Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, when God reveals to us something of his purpose in creation, every day is a new day, filled with his grace and his mercy, blessings to be received and understood. As we take hold of the promises of God, there's great joy and comfort in understanding that our God is with us. That passage in Daniel talks about our God is an awesome God. And that's the one that we worship here this morning, isn't it? That's the one that we come to serve, we come to honour. So as we come to the scriptures here today, I just want us to pray. And then we're going to turn and read from the word. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord, and our hearts, Lord, are open to all that you would have to say to us. Lord, as we just presence ourselves in your presence, we thank you that in your presence there is fullness of joy and life evermore. And we do pray, Lord, for all those amongst us. We pray for those who for different reasons aren't able to be with us today. And we ask you by your Holy Spirit just to come and reveal your word to our hearts in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like us to turn to the word of the Lord, can we? And I'd like us to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reading from verse 23 onwards. Over these few weeks, we're looking at the whole theme of remembrance. As you read the word of God, you find that one of the recurring themes in terms of how God spoke to his people was that he continually reminded them to focus on the things pertaining to the kingdom and the outworking of the purposes of the Lord. That God reminded his people at so many different times of his grace, his mercy, of the things that he had done. Because if Israel was guilty of sin, there were two main sins that they were guilty of. And they are the sins that very often we also can be guilty of. The first sin is long-term memory loss. Even though God had done so many things for them, they still forgot what God had done. When God delivered his people up out of Egypt, within the space of a few weeks, they'd forgotten about Passover. They'd forgotten about the parting of the Red Sea. They'd forgotten about God's provision and deliverance. And time again, the prophets took Israel back to that point to say, this is what your God has done for you. And long-term memory loss was one of the besetting sins of the nation. The second sin was short-term memory loss, where in the heat of the moment, in times of fear and anxiety, it's so easy to forget what God did yesterday and the day before. We can be so easily overcome by the cares of this world that actually we forget. Not necessarily intentionally, it's just that other things cloud in and take and demand our attention. You know, Peter, in his second epistle, talked about the fact that they were to grow in grace and in the maturity of the Lord. And he said this, he said, I will always remind you of these things. Even though you know them and are established in them, I'm going to take time to remind you. And the word to remind speaks of more than just some facts that are presented to you. Remembrance is all about a spiritual engagement whereby we intentionally draw upon the word of the Lord for the purpose of application. To be reminded as a Christian is more than just the stimulation of the curiosity, it's the cultivation of a character. And what I want to do here today is read from a passage that is very familiar, I'm sure, to all of us. And it's concerning communion. And this is what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He said, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment upon themselves." And then Paul goes on to unwrap more of what he's saying here. But the essence of what Paul is saying here centers in our understanding of how important it is to be reminded. But remembrance is more than just an intellectual exercise. It's actually coming back to that place where that which God has said becomes activated in our lives. The communion service is more than just what we fit into a Sunday morning, once a week or once a fortnight. It is something that should shape and mould our whole lives. It is more than just a section within a meeting. It's a defining point within the life of the community of the church. Acts 2 talks about the fact that in their earnest dedication to the word of the Lord, the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship and prayer, the Bible talks about the fact that day by day they broke bread in one another's homes. In other words, it was more than just a random exercise. It was an integral part of the devotional and worship life of the early church. And we need to see this far wider than simply the emblems. They speak of something beyond themselves, but at the same time, it's a lifestyle that we're called to live, isn't it? It's a lifestyle that God's called us to embrace and to live by. It's all about faith. It's all about obedience. It's all about worship. It's all about consecration. It's all about our lives being aligned to the perfect will of the Lord. I've talked about the fact that Israel very often suffered from either long-term or short-term memory loss. It also affects the church, because we can be guilty of the same sins. In fact, Paul is very clear in the 10th chapter where he said, what happened to Israel historically can happen to the church prophetically. If Israel failed to discern the word of the Lord and go their own way, so too we, in equal measure, can do exactly the same thing. In fact, if anything, we have less of an excuse to disregard the word of the Lord. Why? Because more revelation brings more responsibility. And God has given us the fullness of his revelation in Christ. Israel, in part, understood. It was fragmented. And it was as a jigsaw puzzle, fitted together at different times and in different ways, it says in Hebrews 1. But we have received the fullness of grace. So there's less of an excuse for us than Israel had in their era. And the warning is clear. What happened to them can happen to us. Therefore, there's no room for arrogance or complacency, but rather we are to give ourselves fully to the purpose of God over our lives. Now, as we look at the passage of scripture here in 1 Corinthians, obviously Paul is writing to realign the church back to godly principles. There was division in the church. There was issues around immorality. There was issues around disorder within the fellowship, around the context of meetings. There was also the issue of the use and misuse of spiritual gifts and all of that and more. But one of the things that was prevalent within the life of the church was a failure to understand how important the Lord's Supper was. Back in the day, in the era of Corinth, they had what was known as love feasts, where it was more than just the bread and the wine. It was a coming together for a wider purpose, of which communion was a part of that. But unfortunately, instead of people coming to those meals to serve and to honour one another, they came for the purpose of feeding themselves and disregarding the rest. Failing, as it were, to discern the Lord's body. failing to understand the needs of other people, coming and only being concerned with their own needs rather than the needs of the whole church. And that is so true today. Even though we may not have love feasts as they had, there is still that challenge that when we come together, the most important thing is that we come together, yes, to honour the Lord, to know the grace of God, to live for his glory, to serve one another. Actually, getting our needs met is pretty low on the list. It's in there somewhere, but actually, when we come together, it's not simply about whether I get my needs met today. And if my needs are not met, then that's a bad service and a bad preacher. We're here to serve one another. We come and our responsibility is not simply to ourselves, it is to the church. It's all about discerning the Lord's body, both spiritual, i.e. what do the emblems mean, but also the physical body of Christ in death and resurrection, but also the body of Christ, namely the church. I believe it's more than just understanding what the emblems mean. It's actually discerning the body itself, of which we're all a part. Do you understand this morning? So Paul is talking about all of these things and more. Now, the context, obviously, was during the first feast period of Israel, which was the feast of Passover. 3 months later came Pentecost, and 4 months after that came Tabernacles. But this is the first feast of the Hebrew calendar. And I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that it was a feast that defined Israel's liberation up out of Egypt. It was part of God's process of delivering them out of bondage, out of slavery, and bringing them into liberty and sonship. The night of Passover was not only a point of deliverance for all those who by faith were positioned in the right place at the right time, i.e. where the blood was sprinkled, therein, within that house, there was safety, but also it was a time of judgment for Egypt against the firstborn. So on this evening, there was this amazing work of God, which meant that Israel was liberated from their captivity. And that became something that Israel had to be reminded of on an annual basis. Not just simply as a religious act, but rather as something that was integral to the life of their community. That they were to live within the shadow of liberty and freedom. Not to go back to slavery. And one of the things that was all too clear in the Bible is that for God, it was one thing to get Israel out of Egypt. It took generations to get Egypt out of Israel. And the ongoing struggle was to renew the mind of the nation to be conformed to the perfect will of the Lord. To understand God's ways, his nature, his heart. And that's where the problem was, because they continually forgot. They continually fail to recognize. And when we forget all that God has done for us, for whatever reason, we so easily slip into discouragement, doubt, fear, backsliddenness, sin, and so many other things will beset us if we don't keep our eyes on the Lord, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, we ought to keep our eyes fixed upon him. The moment we take our eyes off the Lord, that's when we're in trouble. And God keeps us in that place of faith. It's so easy to disregard the purposes of the Lord. The psalmist talked about that we are not to forget the benefits of God. When was the last time you sat down and just thought about all the God things that God has done? Whether that be today or yesterday or last week or last year. When was the last time we sat down and just reminded ourselves of all the blessings that God has so lavishly poured out upon our lives? So the prophets reminded Israel continually, remember what God has done. Remember his grace. Remember his covenant. So Passover was all about this act of deliverance for the nation. So it was during this feast period that Jesus then gathers with his disciples in this upper room, and he takes two emblems. He takes the cup and he takes the bread, and he not so much reinterprets Passover, but he brings it into a completely new dimension of understanding. See, Passover was all about remembering Moses and what God had done. But now Jesus says these words. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." There's a greater work of Passover about to be realized. There's a greater exodus about to be accomplished. And we're going to be talking about that this morning. But the centrality of this meal revolved around Christ himself and what Christ would do, what Christ was doing, what Christ will yet accomplish, past, present, and future. And Paul would write to the church. They were misusing this act of worship, and he reminded them of the true purpose and significance of the communion meal for the Lord. I love what Paul said in his opening verse, in verse 23. He said, "For I receive from the Lord also what I passed on to you." See, that for me is a defining statement around what true ministry is. This for me has become over the years a bit of a life verse. You know, some people get caught up with titles and names and ministry headings, and we know that God calls people to different offices and functions and ministries within the church. But actually, what this verse tells us is how God views the outworking of his grace in our lives. Paul said, "What I pass on to you is what I first of all received from the Lord." You can't pass on anything that you first of all have not received. You can't minister out of the overflow of your own barrenness. As you receive, so you've got something to give. As you have that impartation from the Lord and receive his word, it's out of that comes the essence of ministry. All Paul was saying is, God's given it to me, I'm going to pass it on. Jesus said, "Grace you have received freely, as you have received it freely, so freely give it." That, in essence, is what ministry is all about. God pours into you, and you pour into others. Whatever shape that takes, whatever ministry title or heading it is, doesn't matter. What matters is that we're all flowing out of the overflow of what God has already done in our lives. So Paul is seeking to bring this word to remind the church of what happened on that night when Jesus was betrayed. It's interesting the wording that Paul uses there. On the night that Jesus took bread was the night that he was betrayed. And so the process then unraveled. The word of the Lord was unfolded and God's purposes were accomplished. But in that upper room, as they gathered together as this apostolic company, so the Lord gave them this incredible revelation of himself. But what does it mean for us? As Paul would remind the church, the first thing that I feel we need to understand is that it is a feast of commemoration. We have to look back. Jesus says, "Remember my death." Paul says, "Remember the Lord's death." Every time we partake of those emblems, we are to commemorate what the Lord has done. As Israel, during the Feast of Passover, was there to celebrate what God had done, how he had delivered them up out of Egypt, how he had broken the chains of Egyptian tyranny, how he had brought them out of slavery and into sonship, how the Lord miraculously had led them as this slavery company of people through the land into blessing and gave them their inheritance. Remember the Lord's death. What is it about the Lord's death that is so significant? Well, we could spend a whole month even just scratching the surface in terms of what the Lord's death means. In some respects, what the Lord's death requires is an understanding of the nature and the purpose. Because as I understand the scriptures, when I look at the Lord's death, what I see is God at his best and man at his worst. To put it very simply, the grace and the mercy of God, the overflowing river of grace and truth and mercy, his honor, his holiness, his love, his passion, his incredible sense of loyalty to his covenant and to his promises. It's God at his best. But when we look at man, we see the rejection of Messiah. We see the horror of our sin. We see the depths of depravity around our unwillingness, if left to our own devices, to understand and to follow the Lord. It would take the death of the Son, God himself veiled in flesh, to do for us the very thing that we cannot do for ourselves, which is salvation. And we see the convergence of man's rejection, but God's incredible grace. The death of Christ, breaking the power of sin and death over our lives. The overthrow of satanic kingdoms. The death of Christ, breaking the power of sin, death, hell and the grave. And so much more. We ought to remember that. But the death of Christ is always understood in the context of his resurrection. The two are inseparably linked. We are to remember the glories of the suffering of the Lord, as Peter wrote, and the resurrection that makes everything fit together. For without the resurrection, the death of Christ doesn't make sense. The two are perfectly intertwined in the revelation of God's purpose. Paul wrote in Corinth, and to Corinth, and he talked about the fact that Christ is our Passover lamb, who has been sacrificed, accepted by the Father. The resurrection bears witness to the fact that the sacrifice of the Son, who through the eternal Spirit gave himself unblemished to God, has been accepted. That's what the resurrection means. Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. So how do we know that this sacrifice has been offered? Well, the scriptures bear witness to that. How do we know that the sacrifice has been accepted? Well, by the resurrection. Testifying to the truth of what God has done. And as we gather together, and here it's every fortnight, as we come around the Lord's table, we are to commemorate and celebrate what the Lord has done. We are to look back. Not out of nostalgia, but out of revelation and faith. Religion is all about nostalgic belief. Very often religion can be powerless. We go through the motions, we have a form of godliness, but there's no power. Just going through the motions is not going to do any good. We're not here to observe a religious duty. We're here to engage with the risen Christ. That's what we're here to do. We're here to look back. And to be reminded of the depths and the magnanimity of God's grace over our lives. Always look to the cross. Therein you find the perfect work of the Lord accomplished. Perfect surrender, perfect obedience, perfect sacrifice. The law fulfilled, grace demonstrated. All of this and more. We must look back continually on a daily basis. Commemoration. Secondly, expectation. We are to remember the Lord's death until he comes. So Paul then moves away from looking back. He says you've also got to look ahead. You've got to keep your eyes fixed on that blessed moment when the Lord will return. So communion is the meal of the last days. It is the church gathered in celebration of what God has done, but also in anticipation of what the Lord will yet do. We have to look ahead. More so now than at any other time. We mustn't be a people whose heads are either in the clouds or in the sand. We've got to be a people who look for the coming of the Lord. But the looking for the coming of the Lord is not head in the clouds thinking. It is a clarion call for active service. We are to serve until that day comes. We don't know when that day will be. We're not given a date in the diary. All we're called to do is to be faithful in the calling that God has given us. Let God worry about dates in the diary. Let's focus on reaching the nation. Let's focus on being salt and light. Let's focus on being the people of God, called out of darkness to be his voice in the earth. And as we serve, in fact, Peter says that by active holiness, we actually hasten the day of the Lord. So there is something hidden there that maybe if we get off our backside and do something and serve, maybe that might accelerate what God has already planned. We're not to speculate on dates. We are to serve in faith. Amen? That is the word of the Lord. Expectation until he comes. Now this is the final Exodus, isn't it? So you found the Bible. The theme of Exodus appears at least five different times in different ways. Obviously the first one was celebrated through the Feast of Passover, and we read of it in Exodus. But then there was another Exodus spoken of by the prophets, which was the return of God's people from captivity back to the land. From Babylonian exile back to the promised land. And that would involve two phases. Number one, a return to the land. And number two, a return to the Lord. Another exodus. The prophet spoke of how the nations will give up God's people and they will return. The second exodus. But then, Jesus' death itself was an exodus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that Jesus spoke to the disciples gathered, and there was Elijah and Moses present, and he spoke about his exodus from Jerusalem. There was coming a greater exodus that Jesus would accomplish. And then there would be the exodus of our salvation. So when you're saved, the Bible says, you are delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, typified by Egypt, and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son that God loves. Salvation. Every time someone is saved, there's a glorious exodus that takes place. A deliverance from one kingdom to the other. And then the final exodus is when Jesus returns. That's why Paul says, until he comes. There's coming a day when, for those who are alive, and I'm not sure whether any one of us here will be, we might be, our children might be, our grandchildren might be, who knows? But there's coming a day when the Lord will come and Exodus will happen once more. That's why we are to keep within the perfect tension, past, present and future, of what God has done, is doing and will yet do. There needs to be a lot more clearer teaching on the whole theme of the second coming. Not to stimulate curiosity, but to produce moral consistency around how we are to live today. John says, anyone who has the hope of his appearing purifies himself. If we believe, as we do, that the Lord has promised to return, which he will, then the greatest honour, as it were, and celebration of that truth is our lives aligned to his will. That is the greatest way that we can live out the truth of our belief in the return of the Lord. That we're serving, that we're about our Father's business. We're not asleep. We're actively engaged with the kingdom. and his purpose. So we are to look ahead in expectation. Celebrate or remember or proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The word proclaim there is more than just having a whisper with someone or just talking about it. To proclaim carries with it the idea of an open declaration that we are the tomorrow people today. The world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. The life that God's called us to live today is in preparation for that great moment when we will pass out of this life into the next. Paul talks about death and he says, it is likened unto the removal of one tent and being clothed with something that's imperishable. This is the glorious hope of the church. And every time we celebrate round the Lord's table, we are proclaiming this. We are declaring it. Which moves us on. Thirdly, examination. We look within. Paul says, before we eat, we are to examine ourselves. We have to look within. During the feast of Passover, an unblemished lamb had to be taken and sacrificed. The priest had the responsibility to ensure that there was no defect or blemish in the sacrifice that was to be offered. It is said of Jesus himself that he is a spotless lamb, without blemish, perfect. And only in his perfection is there the answer to our salvation. Out of his perfection comes our justification. Not only in terms of the point at which we are saved, but his perfection is at the root of our holiness and how God has set us apart. As Peter would say, be holy, for God is holy. And the truth of salvation is that God is not only able to make us holy, but he's also able to keep us holy, set apart, holy, undefiled, pure, fit for the master. And that doesn't mean to say that you won't sin, that we won't make mistakes, which we will. It just simply means that we have the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. That's the great exchange, isn't it? And when it comes to remembrance, there is an aspect of God's heart and mind where he chooses to forget. And the things that God chooses to forget are your sins and mine. He says, I will remember your sins no more. So when it comes to remembrance, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. We should be thinking the way that Jesus thinks. We should be acting the way that Jesus acts. We should be living life together as a covenant people, as Jesus would have us live. Perfect unity. Not perfection as in no one does anything wrong. Church should be a good place to make mistakes. But also a place where in our imperfections there can be a place of grace for us to find the help that we need at that moment. But it says here we are to examine ourselves before we eat. Now, very often within the context of a communion meal, it's usually said, before we partake of the emblems, right, now's the time to think about all the bad things that we've done. And say a few prayers to say, well, forgive me, Lord. But I think, in preparation for coming around the Lord's table, it doesn't begin when the meeting starts. If we're breaking bread next Sunday, which we are, then we should be examining ourselves right now, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, right across the week, as we prepare our hearts for that day, not just 5 minutes bolted into a bit of devotion, but actually living our lives continually under the grace-filled inspection of the Holy Spirit over our lives. It's called sanctification. Walking worthy of the calling that we have received. Walking in the light of all that God has done. continually reminding ourselves of his grace and his mercy. That's a lifestyle issue. It's not about guilt. The Holy Spirit is not into guilt trips. That's the devil's game. The Holy Spirit is into conviction. Conviction is the work of the Lord, where the Holy Spirit works in our conscience to reveal that which is not aligned to the perfect will of God, so that once we're aware of that, then we then confess and are brought back into right relationship with the Lord. It says in Hebrews 9 that the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death. Once your conscience has been cleansed by the blood of the Lord, then the knowledge of good and evil, which is there for those who have matured themselves on a daily diet of the word, then your conscience is aligned to God's will, and the Holy Spirit works in all of that, so you have the knowledge of good and evil. So you know when you do something that doesn't agree with the Lord, your conscience bears witness to the fact, and you are aware of that, and you confess. That's how it works. We ought to look within. Search me and know me. David says, you know when I get up, you know when I go to bed. There's nothing that I do that is outside of your gaze. You know my innermost thoughts. God knows you better than you know yourself. So why do we need to confess? If God knows us better than we know ourselves, what's the point of saying it? Well, that's not for his benefit, that's for yours. In fact, James says, and going a little further, he says, confess your sins one to another. It's a scary thing to do that, because very often we are fearful that if we say the wrong thing, then word gets out, that we're not as squeaky clean as what we'd like to think, or what we like others to think that we are. But in a place of true unity and security, there should be enough maturity whereby we can be open, not with everyone, but we can be open with one another in the right place at the right time. There's great healing and strength in that. We are to examine ourselves. We are to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. Very often when we talk about sin, we very often think of sin in one context, and that is sins of commission, which is the bad things that we do. But actually, there's another side to sin as well, and that's the sins of omission, which is the good things that we don't do. Both is sin. Jesus says, look, if you've got two coats, and there's a brother without a coat, he says, you don't need to organise an intercessory prayer group around that. What you need to do is take off one of your coats and give it to that person. Because if you have the power to help someone else and you don't do that, then that is sin. Sometimes the things that we're most guilty of are not necessarily the bad things that we do, but rather the good things that we don't do. If you have the power to bless someone and the resource and the capability to be a real means of grace in somebody's life, you may want to pray about that, but don't let us use prayer as an excuse. You serve. The need becomes the call. I remember many years ago we were pastoring a church, and at the end of a Christmas service, we had to put all the chairs away. And I went to a few folk and I said, look, can you help us put the chairs away? And they came back and they said, I'm not sure, I'll have to go away and pray about it. I said, no, you don't need to pray about it. The need is the call. The chairs need to be stacked. Please, will you help us? And off they went. That kind of mentality will not advance the kingdom of God. Sometimes we just have to see the need, put ourselves in the right place at the right time, and say, what can I do to serve? Sometimes saying, well, the Lord has not told me, is a cop-out. Sometimes what God is saying, I have told you, just shapen up and do what needs to be done. We have to examine ourselves continually. And then fourthly and finally, unification. This is the last one. We have to look around. We look back. We look ahead.
We look within,
and then we look around. Paul says that there are difficulties within the church which are rooted in one simple issue. He said, you are failing to discern the Lord's body, and consequently, some of you are not doing as well as you should. What did he mean by that? Well, I believe, as I've said earlier on, that discerning the Lord's body is not simply a matter of understanding the elements, the emblems, and the context of the communion meal, but actually discerning the Lord's body is also understanding the church. Because we are his body. Living and active. He's the head and we are the body. Some of you are an arm, some of you are a leg, some of you have different parts to play. But as Paul says in chapter 12, that every single part of the body has something to contribute to the overall maturity of the church. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The foot can't say to the knee, well, just because you don't look like me, then you're obsolete. We all need one another. And thank God that we're not all the same. Aren't you glad? The church would be so dull if everyone was just like you, wouldn't it? It might be easier in the long run, but actually, maturity and growth only comes about through the diversity of how we all live and work together. The church is perfectly united. We are equal, but also we are diverse. And it's that diversity that we need to understand. That God has made us different, but the same. We're all in Christ, but we're all different. And unity on that basis is not about uniformity. Uniformity says we've all got to say the same thing, dress the same way, act the same way. That's how cults operate. But the church is not a cult. We're a community. And we're different. And we're free. We're set free. We're not bound by legalistic rules and regulations that are man-made or man-centered. We live as the body of Christ under his headship, recognizing and honoring one another, serving one another, laying our lives down for one another. Paul says in Ephesians 4, there's only one body, there's only one faith, there's only one Lord, one baptism. There's not different faiths according to what denominational group you may belong to. There's only one Jesus, isn't there? So why do we have 33,000 denominations? Each with their own little angle and take on how they see the Bible. We're one church. There's only one church in Llandudno. There might be many congregations and we pray for them and pray God's blessing upon them. But we're all part of the body of Christ. And the table of the Lord is not just limited to this church or to that church. The table of the Lord goes around the world. So if we can't break bread in one church, to think that we can go to another church and break bread there is a complete and utter nonsense. Why? Because the table of the Lord goes everywhere. And right across the world today, we're gathering around the table of God. That's why we've got to first of all examine ourselves. To get back in step with God, get back in step with his Spirit and his Word, get back in step with one another. Failing to discern the Lord's body causes all sorts of difficulties. Part of the evidence of this is division, which is, in essence, a failure to discern the Lord's body. It's not about who's right or who's wrong. It's not about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's about the tree of life. It's the life of God. Because when you have the life of God, Hebrews says, once you've fed yourselves on the living and eternal word of God, then you have trained yourself to discern between good and evil. The discernment comes and it overflows from a heart that's filled with God's word. And that's how we see transformation. Unification, we look around. We have to discern the Lord's body. We have to discern what the emblems mean. They are but symbols. They don't become the literal body and blood of Jesus. They are just emblems that remind us of something that is greater and more wonderful beyond themselves. And as we partake, as they did in the book of Acts, it wasn't in the context of a meeting in a church room. It was actually in homes. It was an integral part of their daily fellowship one with another. What does that tell us? It means that to do what Paul is saying, we have to think differently. We have to think more spiritually. We have to see ourselves in continual preparation for coming to the table. That table might be in your kitchen. It might be in a church building. It might be in some other group of people. But every time we gather together, we should do so with a heart that is ready. Amen? Let's just pray together, shall we? Hallelujah. Father God, we thank you today for your word. We thank you today for your grace, your mercy. Forgive us, Lord, if we have forgotten the benefits that only you give us. Forgive us, Lord, if we have either unintentionally or even intentionally drifted from your word. God, may you restore us to that place of fellowship, not only with you, but also one with another. Captivate our hearts, we pray. Let your kingdom come. Establish there your throne. And let your will be done. In Jesus' name. Amen.